Morning. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's always my pleasure, my privilege really, to introduce the first Sunday of each month. It's now September, back to school, back to football, if that's your thing. Frankly, I don't pay for it anymore. You have to pay for all these channels now, and it's just, I'm not willing to pay for that, but I know some people really love it. We're going to be continuing our journey this morning through the book of Exodus, and we are at and have been at Exodus chapter 3, that first paragraph, if you will. In some translations, it's a separate paragraph. That's verses 2 through 6, and we're going to be concentrating this morning on verse 5. Now, when I was younger, it probably won't surprise you, I've always had an interest in history, and one of the things I was really interested in when I was younger was the Crusades. I don't know why. Could be that our school name was the Crusaders. I don't think you'd find that anymore. But one of the things that fascinated me about the Crusades and that whole period really was this was a search for holy relics. You had the search for the Holy Grail, which was supposed to be the chalice that Christ drank the Last Supper out of. And of course, perhaps unrelated to the Crusades, we've had other, these so-called sacred artifacts, these holy artifacts, like the Shroud of Turin, which is supposedly the burial shroud of Christ. And there's one Catholic church that has the preserved heart of a 14th century priest that's supposed to be magical in some way in their church, and it's preserved, and on and on and on and on. We have these examples of supposed holy artifacts, holy items, holy objects, holy material things. Now, I bring that up is because we're going to encounter something that God describes as holy, a material thing that God describes as holy. We're going to be talking about that and what that means and what it doesn't mean this morning. So before I begin, let's just go ahead and read Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6, and then I'll pray for us. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, so God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Allow me to pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you've brought us together this morning, once again, this week, in safety and peace, Father. We know that that comes from your hand. We live in an unsafe world. We live in a world that does not know peace, that in fact knows violence and war as a matter of just daily living. Father, but you preserve us. You keep us safe so that we can worship you, so that we can know more about you before you call us home or call us up. Father, aid us in that desire this morning to know you more, to worship you better, to thereby be transformed into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last session, we looked at verse 4. That verse was mostly centered around Moses and his response to God's call when he said, Moses, Moses, and Moses said back to him, Here I am. That's where we left this conversation off at the very beginning. So verse 5 says, then he said, well, Who's he? Well, the he refers back up to verse 4, where it says, "And Yahweh saw that that he turned aside to look, so God called to him from the midst of the bush." So the question you might ask yourself, is this Yahweh or is this God? Well, number one, I'm not sure that it is a distinction here. Number two, if it was referring to something in particular from the previous verse, it would be God, because it said God called to him. So it only makes sense that this is God continuing to speak to Moses. Now, the God here is Elohim. We talked about these different names of God that we see in this passage and then continuing on in the Old Testament. So we see in verse 4, we have Yahweh that saw that Moses had turned aside to look, and then we have Elohim that is talking to him. I don't believe in this passage there's meant to be a distinction between the person of God and the person of Yahweh. In fact, Yahweh is not even going to be known by Yahweh until a few verses later. Okay, so this is Moses projecting this name that he didn't get yet at the time that this is occurring to him. So they're one and the same word. They're one and the same, and I think Moses is just trying to explain to us that the Elohim that was known to the Old Testament fathers, or to the Genesis fathers, is the same as Yahweh. So he's conflating the two together. I think that's all that's going on there. I don't think we have to get overly Trinitarian on that point. God says to him, as Moses has turned aside, and by inference, he seems to be drawing closer to this burning bush, that the angel of Yahweh is in this burning bush, and to get a better look at it, he's drawing closer to it. Not a good idea, okay? Because God says to him, "Do not come near here." Okay, so got this sort of very abrupt, it's almost like a warning from God, right? It says, "Do not come near here." I think this is an expression of impending danger. By the way, the exclamation point is mine. It's not canonical in any way. It's just, I think this is God saying, hold on, don't take any steps further. But why would he do that? Well, I think he's expressing to Moses that there's danger in him approaching this burning bush. But why? Why would there be danger? God called him, right? This is how God has chosen to manifest himself. Well, let's look at a couple of other examples, and these are familiar examples, but examples of God, or people rather, saints of God really, encountering God himself. Let's just jump a little further ahead to Exodus chapter 33. And for those of you, just to remind everybody, I know you can probably pretty plainly see it, but I'm going to start putting these up on the board here so it's clear where I'm going and you can read along with me and maybe keep up a little bit better. I've had some people say that it's difficult. I'm going too fast, essentially. So hopefully this helps. But anyway, Exodus chapter 33, looking at verse 18. This is that famous encounter, that well-known encounter at Sinai between God and Moses, Yahweh and Moses. Verse 18 says, "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory." This is Moses' desire, his deepest desire at this point. It's a wonderful desire to have, right? Show me your glory. Could have asked God for anything at that point. I mean, there you are before the very God. You could have said, God, make me 10 inches taller, you know, so that, you know, people respect me more. But he just wants to see God's glory. Now, it's interesting that he asked for that in consideration of the burning bush incident, right? Because you're saying, well, didn't he see God's glory then? Not that you wouldn't want to see it more than once, but this seems to intimate that This is not, he hasn't seen God's glory. So keep that in your mind. He's saying, I haven't seen your glory before. And then God replies to him, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But, you know, in light of that request you just made to see my glory, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. No man can see me and live. Now, what does that mean about his encounter at the burning bush? A couple things we can derive from that. Number one, he didn't see God. Okay, he certainly heard God. He saw the angel of Yahweh. But it only makes logical sense that he didn't see God because he's still alive, right? So he saw some mediated, I don't want to say version, he saw some mediated vision of God, some mediated presentation of God. But he didn't see God's face, and you could say he didn't see me. Now, he says, you cannot see my face. This is an interesting turn of phrase in talking about God. This is one of those anthropomorphisms that God uses so that we can relate to him better as human beings. What is the face of God? Well, the face of God is his fullness of glory. The face of God is the fullness of God's glory. So what God is essentially saying is, my countenance represents the fullness of my glory. We sometimes call that the Shekinah glory. The same glory that Christ briefly exposed to the three apostles at the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, if you see my face, you're seeing that full glory, unshrouded, unintermediated, full-on blast of my glory. That is what you can't see and live. Okay? So we're going to take a look at some other examples of danger when seeing God. So I want you to understand there's a difference between having some representation of God and then seeing God's face. Seeing some representation of God or just hearing God and seeing God's face. There's something physically dangerous about seeing God's face. Okay, so we get this first hint of God's glory, God's holiness, having some effect on the physical world. Okay, it affects human life. We'll see later on how it affects the very ground that Moses is standing on. Let's go to another example. Let's jump ahead all the way to Revelation. Now, this isn't in the New Testament, obviously. So just to prove that this is not just an Old Testament phenomena, let's read about when John encountered the glorified Christ. Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And we, of course, know this is Christ. This is the revelation of Christ. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining in its power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He goes completely deswoons at the vision of Christ's face. He sees Christ, he sees the full glory of God in Christ, and he falls like a dead man. Okay? It is a dangerous thing to encounter the holiness of God. The holiness of God, which is his glory. It's dangerous. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not to be something thought of lightly. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. A very similar passage to the one we just read in Revelation. Daniel chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Here's Daniel's encounter, as it was by somewhat coincidence this morning. This is Jesus Christ encountering Daniel. Verse 4 says, "And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose loins were girded with a belt of pure fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like that of beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." It's very much like the description in Revelation that John had. "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision." Who does that remind you of? What does that encounter remind you of? Paul, right? Yeah, Paul ends up being the only one who can see him. Excuse me. "So I alone," verse 8, "remained and saw this great vision that appeared, yet no might remained in me, for my outward splendor turned to a deathly pallor." Here's his reaction to seeing this. "And I retained no might, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." Okay? He has this vision. He hears these words. He's getting the full blast here. Okay? The other folks turned and ran. Okay? Might not have been the dumbest thing in the world. They turned and ran. They didn't want to be in the presence of this. Okay? Now, what happened to Daniel is kind of interesting, because later he'll wake up and he'll have this conversation with the Son of Man, right? But it's almost like he's overcome by this. It's almost like God puts him in this induced coma, right? Like, this is too much for you. We're going to slow it down a little bit here. We're going to put you in this deep, deep sleep and wake you up when you can handle this, okay? So this has a very, very profound effect on Daniel. This is later on in Daniel's life when this occurs. So this is after the lion's den. This is after all of the challenges he's had in Nebuchadnezzar's court and all the threats to his life, et cetera, et cetera. So this is not some ingenue to God. Okay, this is a man with a very close relationship with God. This is a man who we would say is a righteous, godly man, and to the nth degree that we could about men, right? This is not just some plain godly man. This is a man who, although it doesn't say in the scripture, this is almost like David. This is a man after God's own heart. But what is his reaction when encountering God and encountering God's face, his holiness? It so overwhelms him, God puts him into a coma to help him survive the incident. Okay? Dangerous stuff. Probably the most famous one of all is from Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm not going to do every encounter with God. We'd be here all morning. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, this is Isaiah speaking here, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's pause there. Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. There's a connection there between God's holiness and his glory. Okay. Verse 4 says, And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. And I stood there and just soaked it all in. It was so wonderful. I wish I had a camera. This would have been great. TikTok. Note verse 5 said, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Woe is me, I'm ruined. Why? For my eyes have seen the King. Okay. There's a couple of things going on in that final verse that I want to talk about, but actually before I get there. So there's a couple of reasons given for Isaiah's undoing. That's what he says. I am undone. That's another thing, that another translation for that, ruined. I am undone. Okay. First of all, we saw that God is thrice holy. Okay. There's a lot of people that have different opinions about why it says holy, holy, holy. Some say it has to do just with a complete number, that it has to do with the Trinity. I'm not going to get into all that there, other than to say that God's holiness clearly surpasses that of anything else. Okay, I think that we can at least agree on that. So the predicate to Isaiah being undone, ruined, is that he has encountered a holy God. Okay, but then he gives two reasons in verse 5 that has to do not with God but with himself. So he gives the human conditions. He says, For I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips. This is simply him saying, I'm a sinner. I'm not holy. I'm exactly the opposite. I'm the sinner. He says, And I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner and I associate with sinners. My neighbors are sinners, I'm a sinner, and I've just seen how holy God was, and the only conclusion he could come to is he's finished, he's done for. Doesn't cross his mind that this might be God having an encounter with him for the good, which obviously it turns out to be. The first thing that crosses his mind is I'm a dead man. I can't stand up before this God. I may have thought I did, I could. I may have imagined I could, but that was before I saw him. Okay. When you see God, if you see God, and we'll all see God someday, but if we were to see God right now in this place, all his glory, in our unglorified human bodies, we would be finished. We would be dead. We can't stand before a holy God in this condition and behold all of his glory. That's how much sin has ruined us. Because God cannot abide the taint of sin, even the taint of forgiven sin, in his presence, because we carry that sin in our bodies like an old man, the New Testament says, still there, that old corpse of sin. One day we'll be giving a new body, set aside here, will be given a new body, right? Everybody, by the way, on the planet that's ever lived, will be given a new body. Difference is, you'll be given a body appropriate for where you're going to be spending eternity. You can have a body designed for hell, a body that can survive whatever that is. Well, we have some description in the scripture, but we can't imagine it, really. Or we can have a body designed to be in the presence of the full glory of God and live. The difference is our bodies will be tailored to our environment. So one day we will be in that environment. So what we have is we have an expression of impending danger. Let's take a look at another sort of ancillary effect of all this, and that is that proximity increases the danger. Let's take a look at some passages. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Here we are again, Mount Sinai. God's encountering with the people of Israel, planning to, setting that up. He's already talked to Moses. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. This is God's command as they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Okay? He's giving some more warnings about coming near to his presence. He's up on the mountain. So let's be extra careful, God says. In verse 12, he says, and you say, set bounds for the people all around. They're at the base of this mountain. Says, God, I'm going to give you some bounds here. Saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or even touch the border of it. Just don't go anywhere near it, okay? Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or surely shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. So no hand shall touch them. That's a warning. If you see somebody do it, don't go grab them. Don't go in there to get them. Okay. He's done for. Don't you be done for too. But the point of me bringing this up is that there is a sense, and we get this from the burning bush incident, that the closer you get, the more the danger increases. What do we make of that? Well, what I make of that is that this idea, and we haven't gotten there yet where God declares this holy ground, but the idea that this ground is holy, that this bush is holy, if you will, this whole area is holy, is not a metaphor. It's not God saying, well, it's holy because, you know, I'm holy, and it just kind of represents, you know, me talking to you. This is something real that's happening. This is something more that's happening. This is ground that's actually become holy. It's actually become holy. And we can attempt, we can think that we can spiritualize this, and maybe we're tempted to do that. But God's holiness is so profound that it can invest itself in the material. And that's going to be an important, well, we're not going to get there until next week, but God's investment of the material with his holiness is going to be an important, or at least a facet of our salvation. We'll get to that next week. So I want you to keep that in your mind, that this is not just a turn of phrase, the ground you're standing on is holy. God's declaring that ground holy, okay? See another example, Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, just another warning from God. He's given them the instructions about the tabernacle. This one has to do with the the instruments, the objects that were to go in the tabernacle. It says, verse 15 says, when Aaron and his sons, these were the Levitical priests, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come in to carry him, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. Okay? Don't just go storming in there and touching these things. Unless you, and I didn't include that in the passage, but there's this whole purification ceremony that takes place, a ritual that takes place. Don't just treat these things familiarly. Okay, these aren't just pots and pans. If they're holy objects, if you touch them in an unworthy way, you're going to die. And we see this over and over and over again, right? Poor Uzziah, he goes and he tries to steady the Ark of the Covenant as it's rolling down this bumpy trail, and it looks like it's going to fall, and he reaches up and touches it, and boom, he's dead. That Ark was holy, and he touched it, and he died. He touched it in an unworthy way, in a way that God said not to. So the point I want to make is that God's presence does transmit holiness. God, but, okay, here we go. But what does that mean? And what do we need to be careful of after we've made that statement? Because there's a tendency, going back to the way I introduced this session, talking about the so-called holy relics, right? These relics had some relationship with the divine, maybe physical contact with the divine, and they're just forever holy. Is that the way it works? Let's see. Let's take a look at, well, before we see that, I want to show you some Exodus chapter 40. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read these real quick. This is just another example of God's holiness now investing a place. Okay, so this is the tabernacle again. When the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Okay, so Moses can't go in. Why? Because God's glory is there. Now, there was people that could go in, as I mentioned before, but they had to be purified. Same thing, Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3 says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, he's praying to dedicate the temple, fire descended from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God actually lights the fire that produces the sacrifice, that burns the sacrifice. This isn't a fire of judgment. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest could not enter into the temple because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's temple. And later on, we can assume that they were able to fill the temple, but what had happened was they had not gone through and given all of the... In fact, they spent 7 days doing nothing but giving sacrifices. After that, they could enter the temple. So God's presence transmits holiness, but not by magic nor implication. It's not magic. It's not a spell that's cast. Nor is it just implied. Oh, this thing had something to do. We found this bed from the from the first century, and we believe that Christ slept on it, and now if you come and lay on this bed, you'll be healed, blah, blah, blah. Just by implication, just because Christ slept there. No, that's not how this works. Okay, it's not magic. It's not implied. Objects become holy because they are set aside or set apart for God's purposes and touched by his presence. In other words, things become holy because God says they are. Not because of some contact. Not because some saint touched it. Things only become holy because God set them apart and declared them in holy. And I suppose you could say this is the second condition, or at least this is true of every example. When things are declared holy, they are touched by his presence. I didn't put this as a bullet point, I should have. Conversely, the holiness disappears when God does. When God leaves a place, God's omnipresent. When I say leaves, I mean his full glory. When his face leaves a place, holiness goes with it. We read that passage of the holiness filling the temple after Solomon's dedication. Well, is it Ezekiel? In Ezekiel, it gets up and leaves. Am I right about that, Pastor Ezekiel? Okay. So, God's glory got up and left the temple. It comes and it goes by God's design. And his presence is necessary for it. So holiness, what can we postulate from all that? Let's just kind of roll it up into something we can postulate. Holiness is not material, okay? It's a spiritual thing. It's actually not even an entity, right? It's a description of God. But for our purpose, for humans, it's not a material thing. It's talking about our relationship to God. For us, the important part of the primary thing we have to understand about God's holiness is that we aren't. We're not like him. Okay? And that's true on two levels. We're not like him by design. We were made in the image of God, but we were not made as God. We're not gods, okay? Also, because of sin, we're now completely unholy. So the important thing for us to understand about God's holiness is that it either defines a right relationship with God or it prevents any kind of relationship with God, depending on attributed holiness. We'll get into that next week, okay? But what we can say is holiness is not a material, it's not a substance, okay? It's not a substance, it's the glory of God in all of his attributes, okay? And for us to understand what that means, we have to understand not only God's holiness, but ourselves in light of that, okay? It's relational. The important thing here for this particular session is it's not a magic elixir, okay? It's not a substance. Therefore, because of all this, we worship in truth and spirit, not the material. Probably know where I'm going. Let's go to John 4. John 4, I'm going to look at verses, or we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. This is the famous discourse with Christ that the woman with the woman on the at the well, the Samaritan woman. So the woman said to him, verse 19, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." They've been speaking for a little bit already. So she's sensing there's something special about Jesus. Then she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's she talking about here? The mountain she's at, Mount Gerizim, this was the Samaritan mountain of worship. They came up with their own system, and because they were shunned by the Jews, they still believed in Yahweh. Because they were shunned by the Jews and there was a lot of enmity between them and Israel, they came up with their own holy mountain, Mount Gerizim. Okay? They had their own structure up there. I won't call it a temple. They had their own structure up there. And of course, Jerusalem is referring to, in this case, the second temple there in Jerusalem. Okay? No longer there. And Jesus replies to this. She says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Got just a little bit of time. One of the things that I started the history book club, and by the way, if you're interested in that, I'm going to be trying to reignite that this month, now that school's back in. But the first book we read was a book concerning the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, that whole war. Now, the interesting thing is, this of course takes place, I don't know, some 40 years before all that, right? Now, Jesus said, there's coming a time when you're not going to worship at either Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. Just a real brief, little fast, the history of that conflict 40 years later between the Jews and the Romans is the Romans decide they're going to come down through Galilee after first attempting just to siege the city. They fail. They put somebody else in charge. They come down. They say, well, first let's conquer Galilee. And to go through Galilee, they go through Samaria. And they have a battle where? They have a battle at Mount Gerizim, in which Mount Gerizim is destroyed. And then they go to the temple in Jerusalem, lay siege to it, go inside the city eventually, and destroy the temple. Christ said, there's coming a time where you won't worship here or there. That time is now. Those places are gone as of 70 AD. But why? Why did God do that? Because God, this is my theory, God did not want his true church, the Christian church, to have a geographical center of a physical geographical center of worship, of pilgrimage, call it what you want. God wanted a global, invisible, spiritual church. So he eliminated whatever temptation we may have had to revere, probably, the temple in Jerusalem. Did that completely work? No, we had the Crusades, of course, which went out and tried to take the Holy Land because there was something special about that ground, right? And I'm not saying there's not something special about Israel. The point I'm making is, as Christ said, we don't worship through or by the material. We worship by the Spirit. This idea, such as in the Catholic Church, where the priest pulls down the actual body and blood of Christ, is worship of the material, and it is blasphemy. Okay? We worship in spirit. Okay? And in truth. Very quickly, we'll see an instance, and this will This will lead us into what I plan to talk about next session. Holiness disinvested from the material. There's a question mark there. We'll leave it as an open question. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay? The elementary principles of the world, what are they? "Therefore, no one," verse 16, "therefore no one is to judge you in food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." That festival there can be translated holy day, as it is in the King James. "These things are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See to it no one takes you captive." Takes you captive what? To the elemental things of the world, the elementary things of the world, empty deception, physical things, okay? Physical, material things, like holy days. I guess it's hard to say a holy day is material, but things of this earth, food and drink, okay? That's not how we worship God. But what's changed? If things were holy, if God declared these objects holy in the Old Testament, why are things, elementary things of the world, why are that only holy? And this is what we'll look at next time. What's changed? Verse 17 says, "Those things were only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Let's pray real quick, and I'll open it up for questions or for you to go get your snacks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, first of all, your word. We thank you for the story it tells, Father, the grand arc of redemptive history. First of all, we can understand the gospel in three sentences, Father, it's so rich and deep that we can spend a lifetime on the details. And the details tell us more and more about you. Father, you are spirit, but the Son is flesh. The Son became the holy vessel for us. We thank you that we don't need physical things, talismans, artifacts. We don't have to hunt for earthly treasures to draw close to you. Our treasure is Jesus Christ, and through him that we draw close to you. He is our holy ground. Father, I pray for the rest of our time this morning in your word, as the pastor or one of our pastors comes to speak or teach. Father, I just pray that you would bless that as well. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.